Well, it's been quite the week, hasn't it? And I don't know if you've caught the news through your socials feed and all that kind of stuff, but awful things happening in our world. And I want to consider with you tonight, what is the greatest threat facing humanity? What is the greatest threat facing humanity? If someone were to ask you that, I wonder what you'd say. Given the kind of week that it's been, you might think political polarization. Guns everywhere, just general hatred of one another, warring factions. Or if you're widening it out and you weren't thinking this week, you might think very different things. You might think the climate, or you might think the mental health crisis that faces us all, or you might think AI technology and what that's going to mean, and the Terminator is going to come true, that's going to be it. Or you might be thinking, you know, the cost of living. All of these things are terrible threats to humanity, right? But the Bible's answer to that question is radically different to all of those. Some of those things are genuine threats. The Bible's answer is something far bigger, perhaps far more unexpected, perhaps not the thing that quickly comes to mind. The Bible's answer is that the greatest threat to humanity is God's holy anger at sin. Yes, there's lots of threats in the world. There is lots of evil. There is lots of hatred of one another. But lots of those are just the effects of humanity's sin in turning away from God. And seeing as though we as a species, as a race, have turned away from God, well, the world is the way it is. But the biggest threat is the fact that God, as he reacts to our wickedness and sin, he reacts as the holy and good one, the one who is himself love. And so because God is good and holy and just and love, how does the holy God react to sin? He's against it. He's totally, utterly against it. He's angry with it. God, being love, hates wickedness. And our passage for tonight that we're looking at, these lots of chapters in 2 Kings from this very old book, it puts before us the reality of God's determined judgment against sin. It shows us what we're going to look at is a bunch of chapters from this very old book where God acted in history, and we're going to look at what he did in the past a long, long time ago. And what we're going to see that what God did in the past, he judged sin. And we're going to look at God judging sin in this particular family and then in the nation Israel. And so we're going to look at what God has done in judging sin. But from there, we're then going to look at what God will do. Because as we look at this bit of the Bible, the Bible is not just a history book. When we look at these historical books that are recounting genuine history, then even the historical books in the Bible are not just mere history. They are God speaking to us today. God addressing his people, God addressing the world. And so as we look at the Old Testament, see what God did do in judging sin, we're going to see how God will judge sin in the future as well. And so the plan for us tonight is to do those two things, to look at what God has done, excuse me, and then look at what God will do in the future. And from there, I want to land what is the warning from tonight's passage, but also what is the hope from tonight's passage that God will judge. So let's jump in. I'm going to quickly skim over and try and cover a stack of chapters, like 10 chapters or something like this tonight, right? It's going to be really hard work. So here we go. But the big thing we're going to see is God's, the moment in history where God said, enough is enough. I'm putting an end to the sin in the family of Ahab. But in order to understand the significance of Ahab's sin, we need to understand the significance of Jeroboam's sin. Ahab, one of the kings of Israel, Jeroboam, one of the earlier kings. So let me just give you a quick bit of context here. We've got the map. Do you remember this from earlier on in our series together? God had created the people of Israel who, after King Solomon, who at first was a good king, straight after him, the nation split into two. We've got the northern kingdom here, Israel, again, different from what we have today is called Israel. But then the northern kingdom, Israel, who were ruled, Samaria is their capital city, and their king, do you remember, was named Jeroboam. the Johnny Come Lately. And the southern tribe of Judah, whose king was Rehoboam. So Jeroboam, Johnny Come Lately, and Rehoboam, the rightful king. He was the one in the line of David. Well, Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, we're told sinned greatly against the Lord. He created idols for Israel to bow down to, and he set up these golden calves. If we just go back to the map for 1 second, sorry. He set up these golden calves in Bethel and in Dan so that the people of Samaria and Israel here wouldn't go back down towards Jerusalem to worship. He was keeping them up here. And so he sets up these golden calves, these idols, as a confused representation of the Lord. So it wasn't necessarily entirely that these are other gods. There's some confusion, but there was even a mixture of this is the Lord, but these golden calves are the Lord who saved you out of Egypt. And so he set up this evil practice. And what we have from every king of Israel after Jeroboam, there's this repeated refrain that keeps coming up through 2 Kings. He did evil. The next king comes along, Nadab comes along, and then there's this refrain, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, committing the same sin that Jeroboam caused Israel to sin. And so Jeroboam sets up this new worship practices, and all the kings of Israel just perpetuate, keep going through all of that, every single one of them, until you then get to Ahab, who's far worse. King Ahab, he's the worst of all. And 1 Kings chapter 16 says that Ahab thought it was trivial to just worship golden calves like Jeroboam. Everybody does that. What Ahab does is he brings in a whole new religion, a whole new God to worship. He brings in the worship of Baal, the worship of Baal. And he sets up, Baal was the god of the Canaanites who occupied the land before Israel arrived. And as part of Baal worship, there was child sacrifices. So they're just the most heinous kind of spirituality, religion. God abhorred it. And it says, 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab did more to arouse the anger of the Lord than any king before him. And a particular instance of Ahab's evil is the murder of this man named Naboth. Naboth. So come with me to the murder of Naboth, 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of King Ahab, or Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." Naboth says, "I can't do it. That would be disobeying God." Because Leviticus 25, God had apportioned the land to the different people, the different tribes, and God had said, "This land is to be your land, and you're not to take it from one another. It's to stay within this kind of tribe and this family." And so Naboth knows, the Lord's commanded me not to do this. I'm getting pressure from the king, but who am I going to obey? Am I going to obey the king or the Lord? And so Naboth is faithful to the Lord, and he says, "I can't do it." Well, Ahab's not a happy chappy. Verse 4, Ahab goes home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite won't give it to him. He goes to his wife, Jezebel, and he conspires with her, creating a plan to have Naboth murdered. And together they kill Naboth and take his vineyard. And at this point, God says, enough is enough. And it's time for Ahab to be now judged for his sin. And so chapter 21, verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, the prophet back then, "So you found me, my enemy." "I have found you," Elijah answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." He says, "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, because you've caused Israel to sin. Verse 23, and also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. God says, enough is enough. Now, it's just worth pausing here and noting that there, just a lesson from the Bible here is that there is such a thing as evil. This might sound like a really obvious thing to say, but there is such a thing as evil. Verse 20, God said, you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it might seem obvious, but what this means is we live in a moral universe. There are some things, the things that we do as humans are not just entirely neutral. Like you can do that and you can do that and it's just neutral. No, how we act, how we feel in our hearts, how we think, some things are objectively right and others are objectively wrong. Because God has created an objective moral universe. And according to what God's like, we have either what is good or what is evil. Now, what this means is that the atheistic, materialistic explanation of the universe is weak, is insufficient. It's not enough to just say we don't like some things, but that's just subjective, you know. No. Some things are objectively wrong. Some things are evil, and God is against evil. The Bible describes God as having anger towards evil. He hates it because he's good. Because he's good, he hates it. God is against evil and is against it to the point that he's determined to punish it. Because God is good, he's determined to punish evil. And therefore, he pronounces his judgment on Ahab. I won't let it go on. Enough is enough, he says with Ahab. Jezebel, enough is enough. And so he pronounces his judgment. For their wickedness in turning Israel away from proper worship of him, for their wickedness in murdering Naboth. Now, I can't help but at this moment talk about the murder of Charlie Kirk during the week. Charlie Kirk was a political figure. He's a political guy, right? That's what he did. He spent his time doing, you know, having political, social arguments with people. And I don't know if you knew of him before this week or if you had him in your feed or whatever. But he was also a Christian guy. He was someone who openly confessed that he knew he was a sinner, he had done wrong, and he was someone who looked to Jesus for pardon for his sins. Now, how are we to imagine that God feels about what's gone on in the week? How do we imagine God's thinking about what's gone on? Well, I imagine God feels righteous anger towards what's gone on because he's against evil. Like he's against Ahab murdering Naboth, this follower of the Lord is against evil. He's against the murder of his people. God's against it. And it's the murder of this person, Naboth, that causes God's patience to wear out with Ahab and say, enough is enough. And he declares his judgment on him. Which now brings us to King Jehu. So come with me now to 2 Kings chapter 9. All of that was background. We're now in our passage. 2 Kings chapter 9. We're at the start of 2 Kings chapter 9. Jehu is anointed as the new king of Israel. God, they used to do this thing. They'd pour oil on them, and that was the thing that said, you've now you've been marked out as the king. And Jehu is a king with a unique mission from God. He's the king who God raises up in order to be his instrument of judgment upon the wickedness of Ahab and his descendants. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 6 with me. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on his head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. Now you get the sense there that there's more than just the death of Naboth by the hand of Ahab and Jezebel, his wife. The Lord is planning to avenge the blood of his servants through this new anointed king, King Jehu. And what follows is exactly what God promised. Ahab had already died at this point. He died by the end of 1 Kings. But from this moment on, Jehu systematically tracks down Jezebel and all the descendants of Ahab and has them put to the sword. He starts by taking out the current king of Israel. You know, he's just been anointed. Ooh, the lid was on. He's just been anointed as the new king. And so he goes and he takes out the other king who was a descendant of, he was the son of Ahab, King Joram. And then he turns for the king of Judah, King Ahaziah, who was interrelated, married into the family of Ahab. So verse 14, he tracks down King Joram and he tracks him down, they send a lookout, they have a runner come see him, and verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20, the lookout reports, he's reached him, but he isn't coming back either. The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a maniac. The lookout sends a guy, and he's looking out, and he sees Jehu on his horse. He's riding a horse with chariots, and they see he's riding, and they go, oh, that's definitely Jehu. Look at that guy, he's loose as. You can apparently your technique of chariot and horse riding is visible from a far distance. Who would have known? They see it's him. They send out runners. They say, "Is it peace?" And he says, "There's no peace with you, you murderer." This kind of thing. And Joram is put to death. He next verse 27. He catches up with Ahaziah, who was also there. Verse 27. He's taken out. He then next comes for Jezebel. This is a guy on a mission. The wife of Ahab, the one who was the mind, the brains behind the death of Naboth. And Jezebel receives a particularly gruesome death, a punishment that fit her crime. So chapter 9, verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she put on eye makeup, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked out the window and called out, "Who's on my side?" Sorry, he looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered the wall, and the horses they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. He's, you know, just casual about this. He goes and has a sandwich. He says, "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord, that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh." And God's word came to pass. And Jezebel, the murderer of Naboth, is killed in Jezreel, the place where she had him put to death. Now, I don't know if you can stomach any more, but it keeps going. So let me just give you the overview. Chapter 10, he then tracks down all the descendants of Ahab. You know they were descendants of Abraham, right? But yes, not all of them. That would be bad. He tracks down the sons of Ahab, as well as his attendants, his advisors, his priests, all his key people who are around him perpetuating his evil, and he has them all beheaded. The 70 sons all beheaded, all the other guys around. And then finally, he takes out the key religious leaders around the worship of Baal. So the people who were in charge of seeing the worship happen of Baal. He gathers them all. He has this really cunning plan in verse 18. He comes up with the plan. He says, "Oh, you thought Ahab liked worshipping Baal. Wait until you get a load of me. I love worshipping Baal." And he gathers them all into the temple, and he says, "Let's hold a big feast and a sacrifice to Baal. It's going to be great. Make sure if you're a worshiper of the Lord, you don't come. You won't have a good time. It's all going to be about Baal." So he keeps all the faithful Israelites out. He gathers them all in, and he says, "This is going to be great. We'll hold a feast and a sacrifice." And then he sets his men, his soldiers on them, and he cuts them all down. And so Jehu eliminates Baal worship in Israel. His mission was complete. And chapter 10, verse 30, here is God's verdict on Jehu and all he did. Chapter 10, verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. God was pleased with Jehu and all his actions. And I reckon that might raise some questions for you. And I want to deal with a couple of them briefly now. The first one is this. This is pretty gruesome stuff. How can God condone violence like this? You know, these are particularly extravagant deaths. But what's key to get here is what's operating is the principle of retributive justice. Retributive justice or proportional justice, where the punishment that's received is proportional to the crime. God is being just. He's not being overbearing or and so what that tells you is that the crime that was committed was particularly heinous. That Jezebel receives this kind of punishment from the Lord tells you the depth of the depravity of what she's done in the Lord's eyes. The other thing to just note about these particular deaths is that these are a highly specific, the highly specific nature of what goes on here. This is a unique moment in salvation history. This is not something that just gets repeated. You don't form your foreign policy around these chapters. This is a particular moment where God directly commanded this guy, Jehu, the anointed king, to carry out his judgment on this king over here. This is not God dealing with just everyday people through everyday Christians. This was a very highly specific moment in salvation history. In fact, the Lord Jesus, when he's confronted with swords, when he's being arrested by the Romans in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulls out a sword. He's ready to fight. He could chop off some heads. And the Lord Jesus says to him, put your sword away. And 2 Corinthians 10 says that Christians do not wage war like the world does. We do not fight with the weapons of the world. Rather, we demolish arguments. We engage in speech. We speak to one another. Because the weapon of the Christian is the word of God, the gospel. And the weapon is this. If you come to Jesus, you can have peace. You can have peace with God. Now, what about this is something else that may have come up for you. I wonder if this came up for you as we were talking about this. Why the death of Ahab's sons? I get that Ahab and Jezebel were wicked and they did all this stuff, but why do the sons get put to death as well? Why the descendants? Isn't that unfair that the children should be put to death for the sins of the father? Well, come with me to chapter 14, 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 5. After the kingdom was firmly in his grasp, he executed the officials who had murdered his father, the king. Yet he did not put the children of the assassins to death in accordance with what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where it is commanded from the Lord, parents are not to be put to death for the sins of their children, nor children put to death for the parents. Each will die for their own sins. God's law says children aren't to die for the sins of their parents. We're each to die for their own sins. But Ahab's children continued in Ahab's sins. So they didn't die for Ahab's sins. They died for their own. It's just that their own sins were exactly the same as their father's. And there's a lesson to be learned here. Sinful acts are often passed down from generation to generation, from parents to child, from a culture around us that you grow up in and you just imbibe the sins of the culture. You just think the way the culture does. Individuals are still accountable for their own sins, though they learnt those practices from the culture from their parents around them. We're each accountable for our own. Ahab taught his sons Baal worship. They grow up worshipping Baal and they become accountable for the sins of worshipping Baal. You might learn from our culture around us, from your family. You might learn a whole way of thinking that ends up, when you measure it up against the Word of God, it's wrong. But you will be culpable for your participation in whatever that thing is that's wrong. Now, what do we do about that? Well, you keep measuring your way of thinking, your way of feeling, your actions. You keep measuring them up against the Word of God, and we keep letting the Word of God reform our hearts and our minds and our practices. We measure our lives against the Scriptures. Well, that was a bunch of chapters dedicated to the Lord God's punishment of this one family, the family of Ahab. God was against their sin. But as you keep reading through 2 Kings and you get to chapter 17, which I'll ask you to turn to now, chapter 17, what happened to this one family, the family of Ahab, on that particular, that local level, now happens on the national level. Where just like God had said, with Ahab, enough is enough. The time has come and I'm putting an end to this. Well, years later, the whole nation kept sinning, and God eventually said to the whole nation, enough is enough, and I'm putting an end to this. Chapter 17, we're in 722 BC, the Lord brings an entire, not just one king, Jehu, against them, but the entire nation of Assyria against the northern kingdom of Israel to punish them for the way they've been treating him, how they've been treating one another. In chapter 17, verse 5, the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. And there is the end of the ancient nation, the northern tribe of Israel. God had said, enough is enough. And the rest of chapter 17 explains why God did this. It kind of steps out of the telling of the events and gives us the reason why God did this, why God did what he did. And so let me just breeze through a bunch of this with us. Chapter 17, verse 7, it'd be really great to have it open. Chapter 17, verse 7, all of this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. Come to verse 13 with me. Verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I've commanded your ancestors to obey. Turn, turn. But verse 14, but they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust in the Lord their God. Verse 17, they sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sought omens and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. And so, verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. The holy God would not have this go on any longer. And he said, enough is enough. And so Israel are exiled from the land that he gave them, that he saved them to out of Egypt. And now all that's left of this big nation that God had created is only the southern tribe, Judah. And they're only going to last another 8 chapters until eventually they'll be exiled from the land as well. Friends, there's what God did in the past. In this particular family, in this particular nation, he said, I won't put up with your sin any longer. And he punished their evil and he pushed them away from his presence. But as I said earlier, 2 Kings is not just recounting historical events for the sake of it for us. 2 Kings is speaking to us, giving us a picture today of what God will do in the future as well. Different, but very similar. Here's how. See, King Jehu functions as an image to us of Jesus. Where just like King Jehu, the anointed king of Israel, comes riding on his horse to bring judgment, the Lord Jesus is the true king of Israel, the true king of kings, who at the end of time will come to judge not just one family, not just one nation, but to judge the whole world and hold all of humanity accountable for the way we've treated him. And just like Jehu is the wild rider on the horse, well, so too the New Testament Revelation pictures Jesus as the one who comes riding on the horse to bring judgment. Let me read this to us. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the King who at the end of time will bring God's judgment on humanity's wickedness. Now here's the warning of this passage. God will not let the world continue on in rebellion and wickedness forever. He has set a day when he said, well, he said enough is enough. And on this particular day, he's coming back in judgment. Are you ready for that day? Here's the warning. You need to be ready to stand before Jesus and give an account for your sin. Are you ready to face God the judge? There's the warning, friends. Here's the good news. Here's the hope of the message of the Bible. It is possible to be ready to stand before the judge. Not because you've done a great job of being a good person all your days, not because of that, but because God himself, the judge, God the Son, has been judged already for us 2,000 years ago. So that you can come before Jesus, the judge of all the earth, and stand before him forgiven, pardoned, forgiven of all your sins, and welcomed into his presence to be with God for all eternity. God has made it possible because 2,000 years ago, he made it possible on the cross. If I can have the next slide. See, where we live in this unique time of history here. Who knows at what point of the timeline we're up to? Are we up to here? Are we up to here? Who knows? But we live in this unique time of history where God has made it possible for sinners to be pardoned. And at this point, he's going to say, enough is enough. But so however long it takes for Jesus to return or for us to go to die and go and stand before him, however long we've got time. And the Lord is being patient with us. And he's saying, come back through Jesus. Don't stand before me unforgiven. Come to him, put your trust in him. However long we've got is a time of the Lord's incredible kindness and patience. And what that means is that this time of history is not for nothing. The reason why we get to be alive today is not to climb Mount Everest, is not to have a particular career that's really successful and go deep into some particular niche thing. The reason for this time of history is not so that we can travel and enjoy and have amazing families and have whatever and experience, whatever. That's not why this time of history exists. Those are wonderful kindnesses of God to us. But the reason why this time of history exists is so that sinners like me and you can come back to God through the King Jesus who was punished in our place. That's why now exists. And so, why are you alive? To bring glory to the King who died for you, who paid for your sins by putting your trust in him. What's your time about? Well, we've got lots of stuff to do in life, but the thing that our time is about is you coming to know Jesus, walking faithfully with him, and your friends and family and co-workers and neighbors and strangers who you don't know coming to know Jesus.
Because all of us need to be ready to stand before Jesus on the day that he comes back as judge. This is this unique time we live in. Let me illustrate this with telling you about the Christmas truth of 1914. Have you heard of this? The Christmas truce of 1914. So 1914, World War One, we're talking about, where on Christmas Eve, a totally spontaneous thing happens where the British soldiers and the German soldiers who were engaged in trench warfare, so trying to shoot each other from holes in the ground across a whole bunch of... Christmas Eve, someone starts singing a Christmas carol. And do you know what happens? One by one, everybody pauses from war. And they lay down their guns. And before you know it, there's this, hey, let's have a night of peace together. Let's have a truce. And the Allied soldiers, and they come up and they meet each other in no man's land. They take photos together. They sing together. They exchange gifts together. They take time to bury their dead. They have a night off trying to kill each other, and they enjoy Christmas Eve. And the next day, war's back on. Now, the reason why this works as an illustration is because it happened on Christmas Eve. It's the remembrance of the event of the Lord Jesus coming to make peace possible with humanity. That was the time when these guys broke from war. Well, we live in on the night of Christmas truce of 1914, where there's this moment where God's saying, let's have peace together. And you have sinned. And because I'm good, I'm determined to punish sin. But if you come to me through Jesus, we can have peace because Jesus has done everything possible, everything needed for us to be possible for us to come back to God. Friends, how are you going to live your days? What's your life going to be about? Don't let it be about anything else except for seeing people come to know Jesus. You yourself, you've got to start there because you've got to hear the warning. We're all going to die and stand before Jesus if he doesn't come back tonight. And you want to stand before him, not guilty of your sins because he's paid for it himself. But what about your mates at uni? And what about your mates at work? And what about your neighbors? And what about that stranger on the train that you don't know? Because the reason why they're alive is so that they can come to know Jesus as well. And there's the hope of this message, this coming day, that we can come before him. Here's the other bit of hope in the day of judgment. The other bit of hope in the day of judgment is that good triumphs over evil in the end. Evil will not win the day. God won't let evil win in his world. Eventually he'll say, enough's enough, and that'll be that. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good, and we confess that we, like everybody else in the world, has turned away from you, and we've messed up our world. It's busted and broken. But we're so thankful that you have not just punished, but you in your son Jesus, Jesus has taken the punishment for us. Jesus the judge, judged for sin, so that we can be pardoned, forgiven, and brought into your presence forever. We pray that you'd help us to live our lives in a way that would see that we ourselves first would come before you forgiven, and that those around us, that we would do everything we can to see them come to know you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.